You have your Bibles with you, it would be good to have them open at Acts chapter 1. As I've said, we are looking at this series in Acts and Luke under the heading Learning from Luke. But I wonder if you were asked to summarise the book of Acts, how would you summarise it? It is listed for us as the Acts of the Apostles. Some people have said that it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But as I pondered it, I thought, well, it describes the church moving from birth to maturity. It describes the church as she moved from Jerusalem to the nations. Or another thought that came to me was that we could describe the work of Acts as from the church to the church for the church. Because each of these titles, in a way, brings out a different emphasis. I, in fact, want to keep in the back of my mind as I prepare this third suggestion, from the church to the church for the church, because in Acts chapter 1, we have the church as it then existed, 120 believers called out by the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what the word church means, the called out ones. They were the church, and they were to go to the church. What do I mean by that? Well, they were to go to the Old Testament people of God, the people of God who had been called out from the nations, and the people even within Israel who had been called out to a living faith in God. From the church to the church for the church. And who was to be their focus? Well, it was to be the church that Christ was building and is building. The church in all the world. The church in all the nations. Last time we were looking at the book of Acts and Luke, we considered that great goal of the ministry of John the Baptist, that he was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And I want you to have that in the back of your mind. This morning we were looking at how the Lord prepared people for the first coming of Christ. Tonight we are going to see how the Lord prepared people for the second coming of Christ. And we need to ask the question, how does this chapter prepare for that, for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? We are so familiar with these passages of Scripture that there are certain things that we take for granted. And we know the story of the disciples on the Mount of Olives, going back to the upper room, praying, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out. But we need to remember that that has been in a context of 400 years when there have been no great preachers, no great prophets. And suddenly, within the last 30 years, and in particular the last 3 or 4 years, there seems to have been a huge surge of spiritual activity. Babies were born. 2 particular prophetic preachers were raised up, and after them they raised up other preachers. They were workers of miracles, and sadly both of them, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, came to an end in horrible executions. What has been going on? Well, as Theophilus says, he wanted to write a record of what the Lord had done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Christ's work of preparation, Christ's work of redemption is complete. As he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The job that I came to do is complete." And here in Acts chapter 1, we see the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry. Having died, been buried, raised again, he has worked with his disciples for about 6 weeks, and now he is to return to heaven. The disciples who had relied so heavily upon Christ are suddenly left alone. Or so it would seem. It's a horrible position to be in. You've been in a period of training. You've perhaps been on a course, and then it comes to an end, and you are left with the responsibility. I remember on one occasion in Papua New Guinea, a friend of ours had been prepared for a particular job by a missionary who was returning to Australia, and we said farewell to the missionary. And our friend went back into the office and he just sat there and wept. How am I going to do it? He didn't use those words, but that's how he felt. And there are times when we all feel like that, don't we? That how am I going to cope? The disciples were like that. But before the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he made a promise. He made a promise that in a way was repeated by an angel a bit later. It was a slightly different promise by the angel, but it can be summarized in this way. He will come. And that's what I want to use as our first heading this evening. He will come. The disciples were told to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Spirit. He told that in verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Similarly, in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He will come. The second use of this little phrase is, in actual fact, in verse 11. The disciples have watched the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. They have stood there with their thoughts, with their doubts, with their questions, and an angel comes and says, verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." These men are waiting for someone to come. In the first instance, they are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And they are, in a way, between experiences. There's a way in which you can say that the Gospels, although they are recorded in the New Testament, are in fact the last chapters of the Old Testament, because they have prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has completed all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He has offered himself as the sacrifice of atonement. He has offered himself as the Passover lamb, so that the wrath of God would not descend upon his people. But that is complete. Therefore, the Old Testament is complete. When we come to the book of Acts, we have in effect the first chapter of the New Covenant, of the New Testament, because no longer do we rely upon the Old Testament sacrifices. No longer are we preparing for the coming of Christ. Christ has come. His work is complete. But the message of Christ has to go to the ends of the earth. And It is in Acts chapter 1 that God says to his church, I will give you the power to preach this gospel. I will give you the power to send the message to the ends of the earth. I said to you that these apostles, these disciples, these believers probably felt totally insufficient. And when we consider that this week there will be a debate in Parliament about redefining marriage, when we consider that Christians are still victimized for their faith and increasingly victimized in this country, we may feel powerless. What can we do? Well, these disciples were to live in days far worse than us, when the whole strength of the Roman nation stood in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They felt insufficient in Acts chapter 1, and they felt growing insufficiency as the church developed. But friends, no believer should ever feel insufficient for the work to which God has called us. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's an impossibility. We cannot become Christians without the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Are you a Christian here tonight? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I thank God that you have the assurance that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. He gives us the assurance of life with him in eternity. Paul goes on in Romans 8 and he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's guaranteed, friends. We have the assurance. We live in a world where we can book our tickets, maybe to travel on a particular plane or a particular train, and we get there and we are told, sorry, the flight has been delayed. Sorry, we are overbooked. Your seat has been taken. But that doesn't hold with the promises of the Holy Spirit. He prepares us for eternity, and he will prepare a place for us. He will prepare us for heaven, and we need to thank God for that glorious fact. Do you feel at times, friends, as though you're not sure where to go in the Christian life? What decisions to make? The Holy Spirit leads every believer. Again, it is a sad fact that there are Christians who think, well, we're on the bottom of the ladder. We have got the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But these people, they're further up the ladder because they have got the Holy Spirit. No, friends. We have all got the Holy Spirit. And these people who have this double idea, they think, well, they are led by the Spirit. But we have to work things out for ourselves. We have to work things out from the Bible. Praise God, we've got the Bible. So there are many things we don't have to work out because God speaks to us clearly. But every believer has the assurance that the Holy Spirit will lead them. Again, Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And isn't that wonderful? We are the sons of God. You can read that, daughters of God as well. The word that is used there is equally applied to sons and daughters. We've been adopted into the family of God. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as the son, of sons as, sorry, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, that intimate relationship. There were a number of tribes in Papua New Guinea who still use the term Abba, either for father or for grandfather. And I remember one morning, just as dawn was breaking, walking with a friend of mine through his home area, and there was this dear old pastor going ahead of us, crippled, he had knees like soccer balls, they were so arthritic, and I called out to him in the half light of the dawn, Abba, and without turning, he just called back, Hamane, my son. And that's what God says to us. When we call out Father, he says, Hamane, my son. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if heirs, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Friends, he will come. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer. And that is true of us tonight. I want to encourage each and every Christian here tonight to see beyond themselves, to see the one who lives within us and witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. God will lead us. God will direct us. God will strengthen us and enable us. He will come. The Holy Spirit has come to every believer. But I said this term, he will come, is used in a second way. It is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The Old Testament is closed. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has paid the price. Christ has redeemed his people. Christ has risen. Christ has returned. But he will come. The story's not ended. We look to that day when Christ will return. These men were bereaved. They were sad. But they are told to wait for two things about which they knew so little. They don't know what the Holy Spirit coming will do to them. They don't know how the Spirit would come. They don't know how long they would have to wait for the return of Christ. And we've waited 2,000 years. But he will come, friends. And we are not to give up. Now, it was not an easy place for them to be. And if we're honest, it's not an easy place for us to be as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live in a nation where it seems people are turning away from God, but God is still at work. These men, they stood on the mountain, they saw the cloud, they were looking for our friend, they were looking for our Saviour. But the angel said to them, he will come. So what are they to do? What are we to do? We are to do exactly the same thing as they did. Verse 12 tells us, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They went back because Jesus had said to them to go back and to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. But what did they do? Well, they set a priority, and the priority was prayer. And this is how they coped with their bereavement. This is how they coped with their uncertain expectation. On Wednesday evening, rather, those of us who gathered in the prayer meeting looked at that great man of God, Elisha, and his prayers. And we were reminded of the fact of how important prayer is in the Christian life. Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Luke's Gospel, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." These people had to wait. They knew that they would be baptized in power, but they had to wait. But what did they do? Did they just sit on their hands? Did they wring their hands and say, "Oh, what is going to happen?" No, they prayed. But you say, "Well, why is that so important, Bernard?" Well, look at how they prayed. Verse 14, a verse packed with truth and guidance for us. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. How did they pray? Well, with one accord. There was marked unity. I remember as a student at LTS having to attend the BC conference, what today is called Affinity. And Mr. Harrison was speaking on that occasion on Psalm 133, and we were dwelling on the subject of church unity. And I remember being overwhelmed by the consciousness of God's desire to bless his church. But where is the place of blessing? The place of blessing is the place of unity. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. For it is there that the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. These disciples, they'd been scattered. They'd been afraid. One had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and committed suicide. A tragic description in this chapter. One, we know, had denied the Lord Jesus Christ on three separate occasions. All of them had turned their back on him and run away. Now let's be honest, friends, if we'd been there and we were trying to get people together again, we'd have been saying, "Look, I don't know if I can trust him. He ran away completely. I know I ran so far, but I was soon back." And there would have been these tensions. But all of that has been lost in this commitment to unity with one accord. Friends, do we know that? Do we know common purpose? To wait on God. To seek him in prayer. A desire, as Phil was praying tonight, that the gospel might go to the ends of the earth, but it might also cross the road to Pill. One accord, one purpose. But is the Holy Spirit repeating himself when he says, "All these"? No. He's saying not only was there unity of spirit, but they met together, all of them. Whenever they could, they got together. The night of the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there for some reason. But now, they want to be together. Friends, does this mark our commitment to church membership? When we gather for prayer, do we all want to be there? You know the answer to that question. I know the answer to it. I realize that for some of us, there are different responsibilities. But that day, all who were numbered amongst the chosen of God were together in prayer. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Not half-hearted. Not, well, maybe. But they were there. They had one desire, they were with one accord wanting to pray. Friends, let's think about this for a moment. How did you become a Christian? Did you have a special door that allowed you access to God? Did you over here have another door that gave you access to God? Those of you in the middle, did you have another way to God? No. We all came. No man comes to the Father except through me. How did we come? Well, I've got my degrees. I've got my experience. I've got my service to the church. No. How did we come? We all came as sinners. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. They all came with one accord. And tonight, friends, that's how we come to Christ. Preacher and people alike, we are sinners. And if that's how we came to Christ, surely that's how we live in Christ. We need to remind ourselves that we were saved when we were enemies to the cross of Christ. But he loved us, and he drew us to himself, and he gave to us eternal life. These people were devoting themselves to prayer. Now this word for prayer is not any fancy word. It's not special types of prayer. It's not intercession. It's not supplication. It's not thanksgiving. It is this all-encompassing word. What does the Holy Spirit want us to understand from this? He wants us to understand that prayer is being with God and talking with God. Have you ever been in a room at a time of bereavement and you haven't known what to say? You have felt so helpless and you felt embarrassed as you got up to leave. But the bereaved have said to you, thank you for coming. And you think, why? What have I done? How have I helped them? But you were there. You took the time. You made the effort. And in a way, friends, that is what prayer is. It is spending time in the presence of God. There is that aspect of talking with God. And it is vital that we do talk to God. Jesus warned that we should not be like the hypocrites who heap up empty phrases, because we're not heard for our many words. But he does also say that people ought always to pray and not to lose heart. We lose heart when we don't come to God in prayer. These two points do not contradict one another. Don't heap up empty words. Men ought always to pray. There's not a contradiction. Let me give you an example. Elijah. He was on Mount Carmel. He was fighting or opposing the 450 prophets of Baal. He prayed, and God sent fire immediately. But a matter of hours later, he said to his servant, stand there and look out over the sea. And he prayed. And he called his servant and said, do you see anything? He said, no. So he prayed again. Do you see anything? No. And seven times. he prays. Is he heaping up empty words? Has he done something that has dishonored God? No. There are times, friends, and we have got to pray, and we've got to pray, and we have got to pray. And this is what we see here. These people had been sent back to Jerusalem to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had been sent back to Jerusalem to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got all the big men here, haven't we? Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. The Hall of Fame. Those called by God. But it doesn't finish there, does it? Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What's he saying? He's saying the disciples can come and pray. They can seek God. And the women can come. Now in our day and age of the feminist movement and women's lib, we say of course women can come. But Jesus confronted his culture. And he said, it's not just for the men. It's not just for the arrogant leaders. The way back to God is open to men and women, boys and girls, Jew and Gentile. And isn't it wonderful, friends, that his mother, who could have said, well, I'm more important than he is, I gave life. No, she is there praying. And what about this glorious fact? His brothers, his siblings, half-brothers, but after he has died, the gospel has done its work. And these men who kept their brother at a distance are now seeking him because they have been redeemed. They are a praying people. These men prepared for the return of Christ by praying. These men prepared for the outpouring of the Spirit by praying. And then we've got that description of Matthias and Barsabas being considered to replace Judas. And what did they do? Verse 24, we're told, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now we're told that they cast lots, but they prayed. Do you do that, friends? As you seek to make decisions in life, as you are assessing God's purposes in your life, do you take time to pray? A letter has been distributed today. We as a church are going to make major decisions. May this be bathed in prayer. But you as an individual, you as a couple, you have decisions to make. Those of you who are young families, where are the children to go to school? Where are we to live? Those of us who are older, how are we to spend the years that we have following full-time employment? Do we pray? Do we seek the mind of God? They used the means that God had given them in order to know the mind of God. So he will come. And we live in the light of that promise. We have the example of the priority of prayer. But the final thing that I want to bring to you from this passage tonight is priority in witness. We so often read, don't we, in verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Last Sunday, Mr. Harrison had us read that passage where the disciples were recognized as those who had been with Jesus. In Acts 4:13, we're told, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Friends, that's witnessing. It's not standing up and saying, I believe this, you must believe that, you must do this, you must believe this about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these men, they hadn't been to school. They didn't have their certificates and diplomas and degrees. But it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. A number of us have the privilege of taking overseas holidays, don't we? And when folk get back from those holidays, often we'll say, oh, you found the sun, didn't you? They don't have to tell us what the holiday was like. It is so obvious. Their faces shine with the radiance of the sun. Do our faces shine with the radiance of Christ? Do people know that we have been in the presence of God? They say, if we're going to find a replacement, he has to have been with us throughout the period of Christ's teaching. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. They didn't want a novice. They didn't want somebody who would have to be taught, but one who, like them, had learnt on the coalface with the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 21 what they are to witness to. One of these men must become with us a witness to his crucifixion. No, it doesn't say that. A witness to his resurrection. I find that astonishing in our day and age, because we say we must preach the cross. We must. But, in effect, if we leave Jesus on the cross, we are not preaching the whole gospel. If we leave Jesus in the tomb, we are not preaching the whole gospel. We have to preach the resurrection because he was crucified in our place. He paid the penalty of sin because the wages of sin is death. There is no mistake. He was dead, but he conquered death. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And the resurrection tells us that God is satisfied. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing more to pay. Why? Because Christ has died, was buried, and he has demonstrated his conquest over death by the resurrection. The man Jesus Christ did not remain in the tomb. Why? Because death had no authority over him. We worship a crucified Savior, but it is also vital that we worship a risen Savior. What are we to witness to? We are to witness to the resurrection. Friends, it was a difficult time for the disciples. They had to wait for the Spirit. Well, the Spirit has come. He strengthens and enables us. Christ will come. We must prepare for his coming. We must plead that he would come quickly. But in the time that he is away from us, we must spend time with him. As a family, we really appreciate modern technology in the form of Skype. This afternoon, we were sat in our front room, but we were in Canada because of technology. It enables us to see and to talk and to develop relationships with our grandchildren, so that when we do see them, there aren't those embarrassed silences and, "Mummy, who is this man?" They know who we are. Friends, how well do we know Christ? How well are we known by him? When we pray, we enter heaven. When we pray, we spend time with us, now with him. Let us rejoice in a gospel that teaches that Christ is risen. Let us rejoice in a gospel which gives us access to heaven, and let us be a people ready for the Lord, prepared. May God help each of us to seek him in prayer and to glorify his name. Amen.